Well, church, if you're new with us, welcome. If you're new with us watching online, welcome. If you happened to come last week and we were all gone, the rapture didn't happen, right? We were all at the beach having a party. It was fun to be together, watched about 25 people get baptized, explore what food truck food has to offer, and get bit by fire ants. That was all last weekend. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, I told you last week you didn't need it. This week, from here on, you do. Matthew chapter 14 is where we're going to be. We spent some time looking at that last week. So if you were at the beach with us last week when we looked at this feeding of the 5,000, I called you all cheese sandwiches and juice boxes. Right, that's what I told you, or I told you that you were nothing but a sack lunch is what last week was. Because last week, when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, we need to realize it's actually more like the feeding of the 15 to 20,000. Because when you begin to count spouses and you begin to count children, that's how you get to 15 or 20,000, because it was 5,000 men. And so what we saw last weekend was this huge crowd assembled, and the disciples went to Jesus and encouraged him to send the crowds away to go back to these neighboring villages to go back there and get some food because it was getting late. And when we looked at verse 16, Jesus says one of the most terrifying statements that the disciples had ever heard to this point. Jesus looked at them and said, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." That's like my mom looking at me going, "You feed your brothers. We're all dying." That's how that's going to work, you know, because I don't know that I have any ability to do that. And what's happening here is I can't even imagine what these men must have thought. Because they're like, "Me? Like, what are you talking about? Like, I don't have enough money to feed 20,000 people. I don't have that kind of power. I don't have that sort of ability." And I think they would have said, "And besides, I'm not the Son of God. You are. So, like, do you?" I think that's what they would have said. Because I think in that moment, they began to experience some fear. They began to experience some insecurity. They didn't know enough. They didn't have enough. They weren't powerful enough. And this is where the connection to our life came in. Because on so many days, I don't know about you, on so many days, I do not feel sufficient enough for what God is calling me to do. Like every day, deep down, I am absolutely positive that I do not know enough. I know I do not have enough, and I do not want to mess this up. And to be clear, though, each person in this room has a calling on their life as well. Whether you like it or not, you have a calling on your life, a calling to greater things. You have a calling to faithful things. You have a calling to obedient things. You have a calling to gospel sharing, gospel saturation things. The calling on your life, by the way, is not your chosen profession, contrary to popular belief. Your chosen profession is the tool that God wants to use for his glory. He gave you a talent. And he gave you this job as a tool that he wants to use for his kingdom. And if you're anything like me, you don't feel adequate for your calling either. And yet it's in that inadequacy, it's in that confession, it's in our inability that we bring whatever we have to him. Like in that passage where the disciples brought that little sack lunch to Jesus, had a couple loaves, a few sardines. And they brought what they had to Jesus, and he multiplied it to feed the people. And not just with an all-you-can-eat miracle. It was an all-you-can-eat with leftovers miracle, just to be clear. It's an all-you-can-eat with, because if you can feed 20,000 people with leftovers, you're the man. I don't know anybody who's doing that. Maybe army cooks, maybe outside of that, I don't know anybody who's doing that at all. And church, if we'll take what little we've got and in humility just come to Jesus with our best, which is really not all that good, it's the cheese sandwich thing, but when we bring it all, God will use that and he will multiply our can't into an absolutely incredible can. He will do incredible things in us and through us. And this is the foundational message that every disciple in those days, and every disciple these days must truly understand if we're ever going to be fully prepared for the mission that God has given his church, and that we're fully prepared for the mission that God has given this church. He is preparing them by revealing in a very, very deep way. He is preparing us by revealing in a very, very deep way that we cannot, but he can. So when the mission looks too big, he can. And it's right after this incredible moment with the Savior that Jesus is going to sort of test them. He's going to look to see, did you get it here intellectually, or did you get it here? And there's a big difference there, and he wants to know if they've got it at the heart level. Look at verse 22. This is what it says. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Now, what I think many of us miss here, the parallel accounts of this story in the other gospels really shed some light on what's truly happening. I'm going to put it on the screen behind me because it's found in John chapter 6. And it says, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and to make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So what Matthew doesn't mention is that when Jesus feeds 20,000 people, they're all like, this guy is awesome, right? This guy can feed 20,000 people with basically nothing. And so what they begin to do is they're going to take him by force and they're going to exalt Jesus to a place of kingship without the cross. But Jesus cannot be the king that they desperately need without the cross. But they're like, this guy, Jesus, I mean, we can just kick Rome out. We don't even really have to fight. He can just zap people. Like, I mean, he'll just take them all out. We won't shed any blood at all. He'll kick them out and then we'll reign supreme. We'll be the dominant nation. The problem is the cross was always the plan. There is no redemption without the cross. He could not be the king he's supposed to be. He could not be the king he wants to be, or that we so desperately need him to be without the cross. But if you're one of the disciples who doesn't, by the way, know this and doesn't really understand this, what would you be thinking? I think one of the reasons Jesus sent the disciples away on that boat is because it separated the disciples from the temptation of joining in with the crowds to exalt Jesus to be king without the cross. Why? Because if I'm honest, if I was there, that's what I would have done. Come on in, Jesus. Let's get this done right now because I'm all about efficiency. Let's just get this. We'll get it all wrapped up. We can have it done by lunchtime. You'll take over. Everyone's gone. Anyone who doesn't want to leave, you just forcefully remove them, and it's all going to be great. And Jesus doesn't do that. He kind of scurries these disciples away. He says, you guys get out of here and let me deal with the mob. The other reason I think Jesus put them in that boat is because it gives the disciples some time to process what had just happened, because reflection is a critical part of absorption and retention. It's very important. You give yourself time for reflection. It's critically important if you're going to absorb something, if you're really going to be able to retain something. Have you ever had something awesome happen to you in the morning? And then something else happens to you, and something else happens to you, and something else happens to you, then you have lunch, and then something else happens to you, and then you're like, did something awesome happen this morning? You know, you kind of forget what happened in the morning. I think Jesus is saying, look, I want you to think about what just happened. What just occurred with me and you was incredibly significant for you, so why don't you guys just get out on the boat, Your cell phones don't work out there. No XM radio out there. There's no news stations. Cable news doesn't reach out there. You just get out there and you think about what just took place to see if you really get it. And so Jesus sends them away. The third reason, according to the text, is that Jesus sent them away because he wanted to pray. He wanted to spend some time with the Father without the kids. Right? That's exactly what, you ever had that? I just need the kids to get out of my life for a second because I'm going to spend some time with my spouse. You know, that's what he did. He wanted to spend some time with the Father without the kids around. He wanted time to just recover, time to just rest in the presence of his Father, time to be quiet and let all of the noise of life just sort of melt away. And that's verse 23. It says, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. But here's something that many people miss. It's the rest of the verse says, later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land. Now, if you know anything about geography in the Sea of Galilee, if I put a circle like this, and this is the Sea of Galilee, think Bethsaida's at the top and Capernaum is also at the top. 3 miles between them as the crow flies, so you never need to be very far away from the shore at all. You basically just travel right along the shoreline. But these guys were getting deeper and deeper out into the water. And so when it says the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. So Jesus goes up on this mountain just after sunset. And the Greek word here suggests that he does this about midnight. So he's up on this mountain about midnight, looking out over the Sea of Galilee, sees his boys getting further and further into deeper and deeper water, not going in a straight line like they're supposed to go. He sees all of this. But then if you look at verse 25, it starts with shortly before dawn, the Greek word there, it would be in the fourth watch of the evening. Well, the fourth watch is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. That's just before dawn. So Jesus saw the boat buffeted by the waves at midnight, and he went back, and I think he went to bed. That's what I think he did. I think he rested. Why? Because he knew his Father had him. See, this is the longest day recorded in the life of Jesus. It's right here. And while Jesus may need sleep, the Father does not. Scriptures say he never sleeps, he never slumbers. For Jesus, this is an incredibly long and exhausting day now is in the books, and he needs to sleep. And everything is in the Father's hands, and he's okay with that. See, what I love here is, in a go, 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 go world, he prayed and rested and didn't feel guilty. See, you're with me till I added that, right? He prayed and he rested and he didn't feel guilty. And for some of us, that's hard to understand. That's hard to do because in our culture, what is it? It's all gas and no brake. We live in an all gas, no brake world. And here's Jesus going, you know what? It's been a good day. Y'all go away. I'm just going to go and enjoy my Father. I'm going to go sit on a hillside, and I'm just going to enjoy the view over the lake. You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to sit up here and enjoy the cool breeze coming across this lake as I sit on this mountain. And I'm going to sit here and cultivate a relationship with my Father through prayer and rest. And one of the things I appreciate about Jesus is he always seems to practice what he preached. Jesus was constantly pulling away from the crowds and enjoying intimacy with the Father, constantly pulling away and just being silent and resting before the Lord. He took time to stop. He understood margin, and we don't. Because stopping and resting is a beautiful and absolutely necessary thing. But in our world, it's hard to find time for something like this. And all the young moms just said, amen, right? You know, it's hard to find time for. There's always one more thing to do. Because if you think about it for a second, and if you just kind of rewind the tapes on your life this last week, how much time did you have to be silent? Yeah, I hear the giggles. He's like, yeah, I hear that. National studies tell us, though, today that even though we might have opportunities for silence, we don't take them because we're uncomfortable with silence. You were silenced for just over 60 seconds when I prayed earlier. And some of you are like, I got things to do. You didn't know what to do. It hasn't been that quiet in your world in a long time. See, we feel awkward in silence because you think about it. Why does everybody own headphones or earbuds? Because if we're not listening to music, we're listening to a podcast. Or listening to the radio. Then we get in our cars and we turn on our radios. And we're listening to music and we're listening to a podcast. Or we're listening to talk radio or sports talk radio. And if we're not doing that, the only thing we're doing, if the radio's not on, is we're listening for the sound that our car's making that we have to explain to our spouse or to the mechanic. So we're listening to that sound. And then we get into the grocery store and we get out and we go in there and the music's on. And we go to shopping malls and there's music on. And we go to bowling alleys. I was just at the Rays game this week and there's walk out music, walk back music. There's organs playing. There's take me out to the ball game. There's just sounds nonstop going over and over and over again. And then when we get home, we don't like how quiet our house is. So we turn on TVs to bring background noise just because it gets kind of spooks us out if it's too quiet. But then when we go to bed, we turn on our white noise machines and we can't sleep without fans on. It is never, ever silent. And if we can't be silent with ourselves, we're never silent before the Lord. If we're with the Lord, we're talking at him and not listening to him. Maybe we're missing out on something incredibly special and don't even know it, because if I was Satan, I would make your life as loud as I possibly could. So one, you would never hear his voice and you would forget what it sounded like. It's why when our elderly parents pass away, we crave that voicemail message that our parents have left us and we save it because we don't want to forget what their voice sounds like. If I was Satan, I would make your life so loud you could not hear his voice and you would forget what his voice sounded like. Meanwhile, back in this boat, the disciples are starting to struggle. So they're rowing in this boat. It's only 3 miles. It's a route they've taken 1,000 times. And this boat needs to stay relatively close to the shore. And these guys, they're wrestling and they're scared because they're getting pushed further and further out into deeper water, out into the Sea of Galilee. And make no mistake, all of you would say, yes, Kevin, but they're fishermen. If you say that, you do realize that they're not deep sea fishermen, right? They make their living based on quantity, not quality. So they're not fishing for tarpon, or they're not fishing for tuna. They bring in like 3 fish, and wow, they're going to make... That's not how it works. They fish with nets, and they drop those nets, and they have to go to the bottom because they drag the fish back up to shore. Because if you're in deep water, and you drop your net, and it only goes this deep, but the lake is this deep, the fish swim out the bottom, right? You don't catch a lot of fish with nets if your nets only go this deep. And besides that, these boats aren't the fishing boats we use. These are like small family-owned fishing vessels. And so now the winds are picking up and they're starting to blow from the north. They're blowing south. They're pushing this boat deeper and deeper into water. And then they begin to row and row and row, and they're making no progress. The only thing they're rowing is doing, apparently, is it's keeping them in the same place. And the weird part is, Jesus knows what's happening. And that frustrates us, doesn't it? Do something. Son of God thing. Let's get going. I've done my part. You do your part. Because, you know, God helps those who help themselves. You know, yeah, all of that. Yeah, come on, God. Let's go. Let's get going on here. But look at verse 24. Jesus sees that they're off course and they're being blown around and he knows what they're getting into. And our first thought is he needs to do something. He sees the struggling. He sees them being blown off course. He sees things not going as they had planned. Do something. Those guys are literally rowing their hearts out and they're starting to freak out. And I began to wonder, as a parent, what do we do? Like when we see our kids struggling and they're starting to really work hard at something, but they're getting frustrated, and a little more frustrated. Our tendency is to do, maybe it's similar to what I do. You know, we come in and super dad to the rescue, right? We swoop in. I swoop in and I save them. I'm the hero. When maybe, just maybe, the best thing I could have done is to let them struggle, because struggle brings growth. Struggle helps them learn to trust God. Struggle helps them see their boundaries and begin to understand what they're capable of. But what's interesting is we tend to live in a culture that swoops in, and if you don't swoop in, you're a bad parent. Because we like comfort. We like ease. We like safety and security. And we say things like, we've turned our kids over to God. And I'm going to prove to you that you have not. Because when we pray for our kids, how many of us in this room as parents pray like this for our kids? God, today, let them struggle. Let them struggle all day. God, just let them struggle so that they can trust you more. Let them struggle, God, so that today they might grow in their knowledge of algebra, but that they might grow in their knowledge of you. Let them struggle today, God, so that they will know what they're truly capable of. You don't do that. And I don't either. Because at the first sign, and I'll give some of you the benefit of the doubt, on the third sign of trouble, we try and rescue, and Jesus does not. In fact, look at verse 25. It says, shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. So what a great scene. So here we have several hours, because Jesus sees them at midnight, right? And he goes back to bed, apparently. So they've been rowing for several hours of getting deeper and deeper in water. Fatigued, frightened, tired. Jesus now shows up walking on water. And what I appreciate about this is I'm not convinced that Jesus was walking out to save them. That's what you've been taught, that Jesus walked out in the water to save them. But when you read the parallel passages in the other gospels, look at what Mark chapter 6 says. It says, shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. He's just going to walk right on by. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought it was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. So Jesus sees them just straining at the oars. Muscles are just fatigued and tired. They're sweating, exhausted, frustrated, scared. And he goes, what's up, guys? See you in Capernaum. Right? He's just going to walk right on by. He's just waving at them. Good to see you guys. I'm rested. You're probably not. I'm feeling good. You're probably not. Like, what is happening here? He's intending to pass by. And what's interesting is these guys had just experienced an incredible miracle of God's provision. And they had just learned hours earlier that Jesus was sufficient. They just learned hours earlier that they are insufficient. And here they are some hours later, still struggling, just rowing on their own, exhausted, frightened. Here comes Jesus just walking by, just, you know, just heading on out, just cruising by, like, what's up, guys? What's going on? But it says here that they're terrified, that they're freaking out. It says they cried out in fear. And I thought, I should look up what that means. Because as a dude, I only know of two kinds of crying. I'm sure there's more kinds of crying. There's like normal crying, and then there's ugly crying. You know what I mean by ugly crying? Yeah, okay, you know what ugly crying, you know, all that, and all the facial expressions. Well, apparently there's a third kind of crying. This phrase means to shout or to cry with the possible implication of the unpleasant nature of the sound. So it's not just ugly crying, it's like visual and audio. You know, you're just making all sorts of crazy noises as you're crying. Normal crying, ugly crying, and this. And so these people are doing this. And I'm thinking, what? And so they're doing this ugly, nasty, beyond ugly crying out to Jesus. And what's cool is when he hears it, he immediately speaks to them. Verse 27, it says, but Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, exclamation point. Shouts that, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Now, if you think about this just for a second, because you know the story, you know what's coming. I think most church people kind of go, I get what's coming. This phrase right here, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. That phrase brought such instant reassurance. This phrase brought such instant peace, such instant courage and hope to the extent that in verse 28, our boy Peter, who makes every decision ready, fire, aim, who is as impetuous as the day is long, literally yells out in verse 28, Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you in the water. I'm like, I'm sorry, what's happening here? Who goes from like beyond ugly crying, crying with unnatural noises and weirdness happening to this? This seems absolutely ridiculous. But this is also the guy, though, who had been sent out by Jesus back in Matthew chapter 10. See, this is also the guy who had raised the dead. This is also the guy that had healed the sick. This is the guy who just a few hours earlier had walked alongside Jesus as he was a part of this incredible feed the masses with an all-you-can-eat bread and fish miracle with leftovers. And Jesus responds to Peter with just one word. And that's verse 29. Jesus says, come. You know there's a hand gesture. It has to be. He had to have been like, come. Come on, come on in. He waves him in, and what's Peter do? Sniffling, it's okay. You know, like he's getting it, like he's doing whatever he's doing to regroup, right, in this moment. And verse 29 says, and Peter got down out of the boat, walked on water, and came towards Jesus. You were taught in vacation Bible school. You were taught in children's ministry that he just jumped out of the boat, and he's walking like a mature adult. Not so much. It's not what's happening here. But this is an incredible moment. He gathers himself. He composes himself, or the Holy Spirit composes him. Whatever happens here, he gets it together, and he walks on water. Like, how incredible would that be? Come on. We've all, like, wished it. When you go to the beach, you're like, oh, darn. You know, like, when you first step in, you're hoping today's your day. It's not. And he's walking on water. How awesome would that be? But let me tell you something. Anytime something miraculous like this happens in Scripture, and the very next verse starts with but, it's not good. Okay? So the very next verse is but. That's what it says. Verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me! Exclamation point. In that moment, Peter took his eyes off Jesus and placed them squarely on the circumstances and the situations around him. He took his eyes off Jesus and placed them squarely on the circumstances and the situations around him. In fact, when Peter cried out, Lord, save me, the implication is, Lord, save me right now. Like, do it right now. Don't wait. Peter panics. But when his eyes were focused on Christ, he's walking on water. And when those same eyes looked at what the world told him was true, he began to sink. And in that panic, he calls out to Jesus. And in verse 31, it says, immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? Now, understanding the tone here is important. Now, when you were teaching your kids to ride a bike, they were probably scared because they realized if you tip the bike up and sit on it, it's not moving, they're going to fall over. And so they might have even looked at you like, why are you punishing me, Dad? You know, who knows? They were scared. They were unsure of what was going to happen. And then we make, there's two promises that every parent makes and breaks in the same hour. And the first one was, you're going to love this, I promise. You know, so they get on there and they're freaking out. And then the second promise is you grab the seat and you start to go. And what do you tell them? I'm not going to let go of this seat. You liar. We all did the same lie, right? And you're running and you let go and they're riding and they're smiling. And some kids make it one driveway. Maybe two, and they hit the mailbox or fall over. Whatever. They do something, they crash. The other ones make it further down the road, and they're smiling, and it's great. And you look at them and go, I'm so proud of you, and you're so excited. Yeah, that's not what's happening here. This is not the kind of affirmation that Jesus is giving to Peter. If anything, Jesus is giving him a strong rebuke. Jesus says, you have little faith. Because he says, I am preparing you for something. I am displaying something for you. I am teaching you something. I'm teaching you for something. I'm releasing you to something, something that's going to require exceptional faith. When you stepped out of that boat and your eyes were on me, you walked on water. You did the unthinkable. You were focused on me and you did the miraculous, but then you started focusing on other stuff. You looked at the waves and you listened to the howling wind and you saw the rocking boat and you felt the rain on your face and the weight of the clothes that were just pulling your body down. And in that moment, all Peter needed to do was keep his eyes focused on Jesus, and he didn't. The moment overwhelmed him, and he realized he shouldn't be able to do this. And we're like, yeah, you shouldn't be able to do this, because Peter, you don't do anything. And Jesus is like, why did you doubt that I'm enough? Why did you doubt that I'm sufficient to overcome wind and rain and rocking boats? Why did you take your eyes off me? Why do we do that? Because the good news you came to hear this morning is if we will trust him with our marriages, if you will keep your eyes fixed on him in your marriage, if you will keep your eyes fixed on him with your children, if you will keep your eyes fixed on him with your finances and with your jobs and with your houses and with our cities, if we will keep our eyes fixed on him and not on the circumstances and situations surrounding our storms, you will walk on water. You can trust him. He will take care of us because of verse 32. It says, when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. You need to hear that because Jesus is not just a teacher who comes along and says, hey, I'm going to teach you some good religious principles. This is good self-help material for a book later on. It's going to be the number one bestseller, by the way. Because when Jesus gets in the boat, the wind stops. It's perfectly calm. Why? Because he is the Lord of all creation, because he is the Lord of your marriage. Because he is the Lord of your kids, because he is the Lord of your job, he's the Lord of your resources, he is the Lord of all, that's why we fix our eyes on him. And so what these disciples begin to do is they begin to process that in verse 33. It says, then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. And most of us go, Kevin, I knew that. But the question is, did they get it? You are the Son of God in the flesh. Did they get it? We were taught they did. Because in Matthew's account, it seems like they get it, right? Truly you are the Son of God. But in Mark's account, it shows that they didn't. Mark chapter 6 says, then he climbed into the boat with them and the winds died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. They worshiped because they didn't get it. They were overwhelmed. They're like, whoa, what is happening right now? See, so 7 hours earlier, they were shown that when you bring your insufficiency to Jesus, his full sufficiency is enough. His full sufficiency makes it enough. And Mark says here that they did not hear that. They did not get that. They had not understood about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They just didn't quite get it yet. They're still being prepared. They still needed preparation for the mission that lies ahead. And it's just like us. This thing called discipleship, this word we use, is quite hard. It's a word, the reason why people don't really take discipleship seriously is it's hard, it's difficult, it's rewarding, it's expensive, it's frustrating, it's messy, it's exuberant. But discipleship is a process of helping broken people like you and I realize that in the storms of life, it's necessary yet hard to stay focused on Jesus. Because man, do I want to look at the stuff around me. Man, do I want to look at the wind and the waves. Because when you take your eyes off of Jesus, you're going to sink. And this discipleship process is us having the patience as men and women of God to walk with one another towards Christ. Because church, like it or not, storms are inevitable. It's sort of like living in Florida every year. We know hurricane season's coming. It's not like shocker, what? Hurricanes again this year? No one in Florida said no one who lives in Florida. That's like New York. They're all confused. We know what's coming. It's every year. Storms always come. They're inevitable. And so as we wrap this up, can we just remember a couple things? And the first is a reminder that God is sovereign even over your storms. Because church people say God is sovereign until you add even over your storms. See, we think he's sovereign over other people's storms. But when it rains on me, I'm like, where are you, God? Like, I got nothing. But he is sovereign even over your storms, whether caused, by the way, by our sin or caused by others' sins. Or storms that happen for some other reason. God is sovereign over every storm, even the one he allows. And perhaps the ones he allows, the storms that he allows to roll through your life are the very storms that he wants to use to do something in you that peace and tranquility would never do. See, as Americans, we think that peace and tranquility are the best disciplers, and they're not. Sometimes what's best, and I hate this statement, is a good old-fashioned storm rolling through my life. That's what has this weird way of teaching me the deepest. The second thing I think we need to remember is that all of these storms have a purpose. Every storm has a purpose. I don't always know what that purpose is. I would be lying if I told you I knew the answer to that. But I do know this. I do know that Scripture says that we can consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you or I face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature. So that you may be complete, not lacking anything. That's what James says. And I do know that Scripture says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I know that every storm has a purpose. So, Kevin, cancer can have a purpose? Yeah. Getting let go of your job can have a purpose? Like marital struggles can have a purpose. Wayward kids can have a purpose. Financial difficulty can have a purpose. Wrestling with your addictions can have a purpose. All of these things God uses to strengthen us. He uses it to grow us, to encourage us, to show us that we don't have to be, quote, those of little faith. Because I don't want that said to me. We can stay focused on him, and what he's doing is he is producing in us an endurance far beyond all comprehension. It will mess with your friends' lives and their heads and how they view you, but he is producing in us an endurance far beyond all comprehension that peace and tranquility would never give us. Perhaps our complaining needs to be more gratitude. And finally, not only is God sovereign over the storm, not only does every storm have a purpose, but when the storm comes, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, I say that and you're like, okay, I get how hard that is. Like, I don't say that like trite. Like, that's maybe the hardest one. To fix our eyes on Jesus. Our tendency is to fix our eyes on the wind. Because I like to fix my stuff. I like to be in control of my stuff. I like the world to think that I've got it all figured out. Because my non-Christian friends, they tend to point out the waves. My non-Christian friends tend to point out the boat and the rain and the situation. What is this? What about this? What about this? And with each circumstance examined, we lose focus on the only one who can carry us through the storm. They want us to look at here, and I need to look here. Because they give the things of this world far too much credit, and Christ far too little. When Peter took his eyes off Jesus, he became the rock. He sunk immediately. So when the storms come, we have to stay. That's a bad church joke right there, isn't it? That's a bad church joke. He began to stay focused on Jesus. And so church, this lesson was one of the most important things that these guys could ever learn. The same is true with us. And while they may not have gotten it perfect, they rarely did. When you look at what the way that these men endured, when you look at the way these men suffered, who they influenced, what they did and where they went, their lives show that they learned this lesson. They may not have learned it right here, but they learned it eventually. And by God's grace, they have passed that lesson down to us in how we might too persevere in our intimacy with Christ, keeping our eyes fixed, laser focused on him in the midst of every storm. And perhaps, church, that's the preparation you never knew.